Welcome to According to Christ Podcast, in association with the Society of Reformed Podcasters, a weekly podcast that seeks to glorify God and edify the church through Christ-centered and exegetical discussions from a Reformed perspective. Welcome to another episode of According to Christ Podcast. I'm Dale Stenberg.
And I'm Drew Mary.
And we are very happy to be back on the 29th episode of the podcast. And this afternoon, we are going to be talking about an article that Drew wrote a number of months ago now, several months ago. And the title of the article is self-explanatory on the topic that we're going to get into. So I'll just go ahead and read it, and then we'll toss it over to Drew, and we'll have a good discussion on the Trinity. So the name of the article, and we'll link to it in the show notes page, is "The Trinitarian Nature of the Christian Faith and Life." And this was a very good article for several reasons. Number one, it's always essential that Christianity be rooted in a robust theological understanding of what we mean when we use the word Trinity, but also how that affects our faith in our life. So this is also a devotional piece, Drew, and that's what I think is part of the genius of this, is that you're taking a deep theological truth, you're bringing it to our minds, you're explaining how the scriptures show this theological truth, and then you begin to apply it to the Christian life and show the necessity for this theological conviction. And that's really shows the pastoral bent to this piece. So I appreciated that, brother. Thank you for encouraging me to think deeply on this subject.
Yeah, it's actually something I wrote several years ago and decided to resurrect from an old blog I had. And I think I did a slight editing to it and just posted it on our page. And I hope it'll be a blessing to the church because this is, after all, a very important subject. What is the Trinity? You know, the triune nature of God. And, there actually is and has been for some time now an ongoing debate regarding specifically the relation of the Father and the Son. You know, was the Son eternally subordinate to the Father? And this is something that we're actually, if not next week, I think maybe the following week, we're going to try to have Tony Arsenal, to talk about this ongoing debate, because he has a lot of experience with this in reading and dialoguing. So we're going to have him on to talk about this. So I hope this episode will serve as kind of laying a foundation for defining the Trinity and how it is revealed in Scripture, and why the understanding of the Trinity, the triune nature of God, is important for our Christian life. And one scripture that I always like to think on when I get into this discussion of the Trinity is Isaiah 40, verse 25. There, God says, "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One." And I find this text important on two parts, two levels. The first is, it's a really good reminder that God is wholly other from his creation. He is wholly other from us. He is unique from his creation. So, you know, God is infinite and we are finite. And so whenever we approach the subject of God, there is naturally going to be some degree of mystery to that, especially when we get to the subject of the triune nature of God. That doesn't mean we can't know anything about it. Obviously, God has revealed something of himself to us in his word. But nonetheless, there is an element of mystery to the doctrine of the Trinity, and it's important to keep that in mind. And second of all, it's very common for Christians, when attempting to define or explain the Trinity, to make use of various analogies. You know, some common ones are, you know, the three stages of water, solid, liquid, and gas. Another one is a three-leaf clover, or a family. You know, you have the husband and the wife and the child. And when you boil it all down, these analogies are actually not good analogies of the Trinity. They're actually analogies of a heretical view known as modalism. And, you know, while there's different aspects of modalism, essentially modalism espouses the idea that there's only one person in the Godhead, and this person manifests himself in different modes, kind of like an actor, you know, putting on different masks on the stage. And so, you know, in the Old Testament, he was manifesting himself as Father, in the New Testament as the Son, and now as the Holy Spirit. So that's kind of the idea of modalism, and that is not the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. And so it's important to keep in mind Isaiah 40, verse 25, while addressing this subject.
Yeah, just don't use analogies. How about we just make a standing rule in the Christian faith that when you're discussing the Trinity, don't use analogies. Now, with that being said, it is important to use theological language. So Drew said, God has revealed to us certain things that he desires of us to know about him, his nature. And so that's what we'll get into, Drew. You begin this article by talking, you give a doctrinal overview, and in that section, what you're trying to do is come up with the best theological language to define what we mean when we say Trinity. So why don't you talk to us a little bit briefly about how should a Christian accurately, since this is one of those subjects where, you know, you kind of everywhere you step, it could be in a pile of heresy. So we want to be careful in how we discuss this. So talk to us about how we should understand the doctrine of the Trinity.
Yeah, well, I guess a good place to start there is, what is the Trinity? You know, how would we define the doctrine of the Trinity? And essentially, we would say, well, the doctrine of the Trinity is that there is one being who is God that eternally exists in three co-equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the three persons are distinct, yet equal and co-eternal with one another. So one way it's been articulated is there's one what, that is the being of God, and three who's, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And actually, I really highly recommend the book by James White, The Forgotten Trinity. And one reason why I recommend this book, not only does James White do an excellent job defending the doctrine of the Trinity from the scriptures, but really, you know, I mean, what is James White? Well, he's an apologist, and this comes through in his book. So, and I find it very helpful to approach the subject of the Trinity from a kind of apologetic perspective, because there are, you know, so many heretical views out there and so many opponents to the doctrine of the Trinity. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses or Unitarians, and so it's good to know how to defend the Trinity against such false perspectives. And one thing that James White says in his book, and I'll go ahead and quote, he says, "These technical definitions are generally negative. That is, they tell us more about what the Trinity is not than what it is. This shouldn't be surprising, however. We must always remember that we are trying to define and describe something that is absolutely universally unique." That goes back to that Isaiah quote I had earlier. It is far easier to say, "I don't mean this," than it is to say, "Well, it's like this," since there's nothing in the created universe that really fully is like an absolutely unique thing. That's what makes it unique in the first place. Consequently, theologians have had much more success at saying the Trinity is not this than positively saying the Trinity is this. And so one kind of example of that is, after defining the Trinity the way I just did, we would follow that up by saying, just to clarify, the Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit is not the Father. Again, just emphasizing that they are distinct persons within the one being God. And We'll also say that they are not three gods, which would be tritheism, nor are the persons of the Trinity each one-third of God, which would, of course, divide God up. So that kind of in a nutshell gets at the doctrine of the Trinity.
Yeah, and some technical theological language, theologians have said God is one essence in three subsistences, Father, Son, and Spirit. And why that helps us to think about the Trinitarian nature of God is because if we say he is one essence is his attributes. In other words, his essence is what he is. So, you know, we read in the Bible that God is love, God is just. If he is his attributes perfectly, eternally, and unchangeably, then when we say there's only one essence, we don't mean that these attributes exist within the Father and in the Son and in the Spirit apart from one another, that they all fully share the divine essence, fully, perfectly, eternally, and unchangeably, and without damage done to the perfection of the nature of the essence. So like Drew is saying, it's not like the three-leaf clover. That would be partialism. There's not one-third love is found in the Father, one-third in the Son, and one-third in the Spirit. No, they have the attributes of God because they are God, and they are eternally what God is. But we must make a distinction between the persons of God, because that's how God is revealed to us in Scripture, that he exists. So moving in the direction the article moves in, Drew, let's look at some Old Testament scriptures that kind of point us to what we're talking about, why we should articulate it this way.
And I think it's important to note at this point that the doctrine of the Trinity really is something that is revealed in a progressive manner. So we see the doctrine of the Trinity much more clearly in the New Testament. And I'll provide a quote by Burkhoff shortly, which kind of gets into the details of why that is. And I think I just find it so enlightening to understand that. But we do find hints of the Trinity in the Old Testament. And I think, you know, one of the best places to go is the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1. And we see this in two places in that chapter. In the first few verses, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So here we begin with one God. There's only one God who exists. God created the heavens and the earth. And it goes on to say, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And as Revelation unfolds, we come to John 1, we have the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So we have the Word there that is equal to God, yet distinct from God. And we kind of get a glimpse of that here when it says, and God said, so God spoke. And then, of course, we have the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. And then later on in Genesis 1, in verses 26 and 27, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And so one of the explanations you'll find, a kind of non-Trinitarian explanation you'll find when it says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, some have suggested, I think this is common in Judaism, that it's referring to kind of the divine audience surrounding God, so the angelic host. So God is including the angels there when he says us and our. However, as the text goes on to say, you know, we are made in God's image alone, only God's image. We're not made in the image of the angels, nor do we find that the angels took part in creation. And so the only focus here is on God. Another explanation, of course, would be that, well, it's a plural of majesty, you know, and there are, you know, Trinitarians who take that view, and I suppose that's a possible way of understanding it. I tend to view it as hinting at the Trinity, that the persons of the Trinity are speaking amongst themselves, saying, "Let us make man in our image." So it's God consulting with God, in other words.
Indeed, yeah, that's a good one. There is, as you alluded to, different ways to interpret Genesis and the use of the plural there, but we're speaking about the progressive nature of Revelation as it unfolds the doctrine of the Trinity throughout history. And that's very important. So maybe I want to, talk about one kind of hermeneutical principle that we must adopt in order to be good exegetes of Holy Scripture. And that is that we must use later revelation to interpret and understand correctly previous revelation. And if you don't use that, then you don't come out on the right side of the Trinitarian discussion. So we believe that there is one author of Holy Scripture, and that's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, in his infinite wisdom, has revealed progressively these doctrines. So any single text taken in isolation from the rest of Revelation oftentimes is, you can almost count on it, going to talk about some kind of unorthodox position, which in this case, Drew has given us two examples. So that's very important from a hermeneutical perspective. We must read our Bibles with older revelation in light of newer revelation, because doing that, we come to a right understanding of God. So it's that important.
Yeah, and to get at this idea of the progressive nature of the doctrine of the Trinity, Louis Berkhof has some really good insight here. And I'm going to quote from him. He says, "The Old Testament does not contain a full revelation of the Trinitarian existence of God, but does contain several indications of it," which we just observed a couple of them. "And this is exactly what might be expected. The Bible never deals with the doctrine of the Trinity as an abstract truth, but reveals the Trinitarian life in its various relations as a living reality. To a certain extent, in connection with the works of creation and providence, which we just saw, but particularly in relation to the work of redemption. Its most fundamental revelation is a revelation given in facts rather than in words. And this revelation increases in clarity in the measure in which the redemptive work of God is more clearly revealed, as in the incarnation of the Son and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the more the glorious reality of the Trinity stands out in the facts of history, the clearer the statements of the doctrine become. The fuller revelation of the Trinity in the New Testament is due to the fact that the Word became flesh and that the Holy Spirit took up his abode in the church." So, in other words, the reason that the revelation of the Trinity is progressive in nature is because the revelation of the Trinity is intricately tied to redemptive history, and redemptive history is progressive in nature. And so this is why we see the doctrine of the Trinity so much clearer in the New Testament, when we see redemptive history in its climactic stage, where you have the incarnation of the Son and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, redemption is accomplished. And this really, I think, brings us into our next segment of this episode, which is to look at some key New Testament texts. And there are several that immediately come to mind and that really touch on the significance of the Trinity in regards to redemption.
Yeah, that's an important point that I think needs to be hammered home, is that what Berkhof is saying there, and I think rightly saying, is that, listen, the point of creation was for God to glorify himself through the accomplishment of redemption on the cross, the application of that redemption to a particular people, and the restoration of all things from the fall. And that's how God chose in his wisdom to glorify himself in creation. So if the goal of God's glory is highlighted in redemption, then it would follow logically that the nature of God is most highlighted in redemption. Since God is the only perfectly glorious being, then those things which reflect him are glorious. He gets the most glory for himself out of that which most closely reflects his nature. So that's a brilliant way to understand this. So Drew, you brought up John 1:1-5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. Probably the most succinct and well-parsed out sentences that have ever been uttered in relationship to the nature of the Trinity, in my opinion. You know, I'm sure somebody would take exception with that. But I mean, it's so clear, and it's so, you know, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So I'm just, you know, I believe the Bible, Drew.
Yeah, John has a great way of succinctly stating complex theological truths, you know, just kind of boiling them down, and the way in which he uses his language is very important. So, you know, the structure of the Greek, en archino logos ke logos in prostoteon ke theos in o logos, ke theos in o logos, and the Word was God. Now, if we read that literally, like from an English mindset, and God was the Word. However, in Greek, you know, because the article is with logos, Word, that's the subject of the sentence. And the emphasis is placed on God, but there's no article there. And so the best way of understanding this is that God there, in this specific section of the verse, refers to the nature of God. So the Word was of the nature God. So John does a wonderful job articulating this, you know, deep theological truth in a succinct manner with the way in which he structured the Greek language there. And so this truth, which again he carries on later in that chapter, verse 18, we see the same thing where the Son is referred to as God, and he reveals the Father to us. This is the foundation that John lays for his gospel account. And so whatever follows in John, that's how we have to interpret it through the lens of the prologue to John's gospel. And I emphasize that because you'll find many people, and I've come across many Muslims who do this, where they'll attempt to use certain passages in John's gospel to argue against the doctrine of the Trinity. And the problem is they're not seeking to interpret those passages through the lens of the prologue of John, as if John is going to just contradict himself in this writing here. So that's one key place where we find the doctrine of the Trinity revealed in redemptive history at the incarnation of the Son. And then, you know, we see another good place is Matthew 28, verse 19. We have the baptismal formula. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, the singular name, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it's my view that the name there has reference to the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all placed under that one name of Yahweh. And we do see places in Scripture where Yahweh or Old Testament passages that speak of Yahweh are applied to Christ. We see this, for example, in 1 Peter. And then we see where the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Yahweh. So Christian baptism is Trinitarian in nature. It's in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then perhaps one of my favorite is Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, where we have really Paul lays out the whole redemptive historical spectrum from eternity past, if we can word it that way, to glory, to eternity and glory. And he says that the Father chose us, and then the Holy, and then the Son enters into history, and he dies for us. He accomplishes our redemption. And then the Holy Spirit subsequently applies that redemption that Christ has accomplished for his people. He applies that to the people of God and seals them for their eternal inheritance. So all three persons are part of the redemptive plan, and each person has a unique role. So redemption is fundamentally Trinitarian in nature.
Yeah, that's really good. So, Drew, I appreciated that you went from 1 John to talk about some texts that highlight the Holy Spirit, because I think what happens in the mind of certain people is that we can almost look at God as like a duality instead of a Trinity.
Binitarian.
Is that what it's called?
Binitarian, yeah.
Yeah, where there's just the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit is kind of like this amorphous force rather than a personal being. And so that's very good. We're Trinitarians. That's the basis of the Christian religion, as we see in the accomplishment and the application of redemption. So let's talk about some ways that this should affect us. So we're talking about theology. Talk to us about doxology. How should our theology undergird our worship, our doxology of God?
Yeah, and that's a really good question and a really good subject. I really believe that there are many Christians today who, due to an ignorance of the doctrine of the Trinity, partly because, frankly, there aren't a lot of preachers preaching on the Trinity, which is unfortunate, or maybe they're preaching on Trinitarian passages, but they're failing to bring out and emphasize the theological significance there with regard to the Trinity. And so I think there are a lot of Christians who are, while confessionally or Trinitarian, practically are, you know, modalistic in nature or Unitarian or something. And so I think there does need to be a kind of reformation with regard to the Trinity. So if we have a proper and biblical understanding of the Trinity, I think it will greatly influence and edify our worship and our prayer life. So in Scripture, basically, you know, typically what we find is that worship is given to the Father in the name of the Son, or through the Son and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And prayer follows a similar formula, so to speak, where we typically find that we pray to the Father in the name of the Son and in the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so often what you'll find, I've heard this times, and I've heard others comment on hearing this, where you'll hear a Christian praying, and it's almost like they jump between the persons.
Yes.
And they confuse them, you know, so they're talking to the Father, but then in the next line, they mention they're talking to Jesus Christ, and the next, the Holy Spirit, like almost like they're confusing them, almost mixing them, or they'll say things like, "Thank you, Father, for coming to the earth and dying for me." Whoa, no, the Father wasn't incarnate and didn't die on the cross. The Son was incarnate and died on the cross for us. And so it really is important to have a proper understanding of the Trinitarian nature of God and of what it's not, and really seek to allow that to influence the way we worship God and the way that we pray.
Yeah. Yeah, that's important. And it was a big reformation in my life personally, in my prayer life. When I had to study the doctrine of the Trinity in seminary, it really just kind of brought me into a whole new understanding of the deep, rich theological truths and the accuracy and the precision that the church in history has articulated this doctrine, and how this was the most important doctrine in the early church. I mean, it received the most criticism, and therefore it warranted the most defense. And so from the earliest parts of the Christian church, we have God's people fighting for and defending the truth of the nature of God and his triunity. Mm-hmm. And so when you realize the stakes that are hanging in the balance of getting it correctly, then it pushes you to think carefully and to not be arbitrary with your language, to not just simply pay little mind or no attention to this doctrine, but to really have sharp distinctions placed inside of your thinking, where to worship God in mm-hmm. spirit and in truth. And so that was helpful for me. But one last thing I want to say on the nature of worship is that if we are correct in saying that the progressive nature of revelation culminates in the work of Jesus Christ, and that the nature of God being a triune God is bound up in the accomplishment and redemption of atonement, then when we reflect back on our salvation, it is a reflection on the triunity of God. It's not a reflection. And this may sound bad, but I want people to hear me for what I'm saying. It's not a reflection merely on Jesus. It's not a reflection merely on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's not a reflection merely on the electing grace of the Father. It's a reflecting on God and how He saved us.
Right.
So that, I think, is important for worship.
Yeah, and just to, I'll conclude with these words, which is just to quote something that James White says a lot, and Al Mohler is known for saying this a lot too, and that is, theology matters. And we really see that when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity, because we are dealing with the nature of God. This is the nature of God. God's nature is triune. And we, as we've seen briefly in this episode, the Trinitarian nature of God is fundamental to the Christian faith in life. And so it is important that we properly understand the doctrine of the Trinity and let it influence the way that we live our lives as Christians.
Amen, brother. Well, great article, great conversation. I'm glad we had it. This is a conversation that is very, very deep, and we have barely even scratched the surface. And so looking forward to Tony Arsenal coming and talking about some of the aberrations of Trinitarian theology. But until then, guys, head over to accordingtochrist.com. You can like us on Facebook, follow us on Twitter at Kata Kristan. You can email us at accordingtochristteam@gmail.com. But until then, we are out.